to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We'll start with a word of prayer. Father God, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for the time of worship, and Lord, and for just blessing us so much with this facility, Lord God, and with the air conditioning and the things that you've given to us, and clothes on our backs. And just, Father, I pray for those here who are in need in different areas, whether it be physical or emotional, spiritual, that you would meet their need, that they would just trust that they could cast their cares upon you and you care for them. Pray for those who aren't here, those who are traveling, that you would keep them safe. Lord, also I pray for those who maybe have come and gone from this fellowship or are just kind of on the fence and roaming around, Lord, wandering, straggling. I pray that, Lord, you'd take hold of them, that you'd bring them back. I pray, Father, for us to be a body of believers that loves and seeks that one that's lost, that one sheep, that we'd go out and just put those people on our heart. Lord, first of all, just to pray for them and then to reach out to them. And Father, I pray that we'd be obedient. I pray for obedience from my heart to your calling and to your direction. I pray forgiveness for the wickedness that dwells in my own heart. Lord, I just confess that it's deceitful and desperately wicked, Lord. But I thank you for your grace. I thank you, as we sang today, that your cross still stands. We can come and receive that mercy and grace. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't ever just walk away thinking that there's not more grace for us, Lord. Your grace is greater than our sin, and we thank you for that, Lord. And just pray that you would lead us today. And Lord Jesus, once again, that you would help us to place our trust in you, not in ourselves, not in our works, our abilities, but we'd abide in you and to see the victory that you had for us, Lord, on our behalf, and to take comfort in that. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're going to look at a message I've entitled, In All Points Tempted. And it was one of those messages, it's a familiar passage to many of us, the temptations of Christ, and when Satan comes to tempt him in the desert. And it was very difficult for me getting started with this teaching because I felt like I knew it so well. It's like, man, where do I go? There's so many places to go, and it's difficult sometimes. But I picked this message, or I feel like it was the Lord that brought this out, because of a verse, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. In Hebrews 4:15, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And that's a very important verse to me, and it should be to all of us, to know that we have a high priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he knows what we're going through. He understands what it's like because he came and he was tempted, and we're going to see that today. But unlike us, who when we're tempted, for the many times perhaps we might escape if we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, we escape that temptation. But in reality, many times we do give into temptation. But not so with Jesus. He was in all points tempted. Everywhere he could be tempted, he was, and yet he never gave in to sin. And because of that, we can kind of come under him as our high priest and say, you know what, I have messed up, I have failed, but Jesus Christ has not. And so he is my covering. So today we're going to look at the encounter between Jesus and the devil in the desert. They're going to have a showdown in the desert. I don't know if it was on pay-per-view or what, you know, but they're ready to have their showdown. And what was the devil's purpose in all of this? He was seeking to cause Jesus to fall into sin. That's basically what it was. Since the beginning, Satan has been trying to mess up God's redemptive plan. From the time before the flood, when it says that the sons of God and the daughters of men got together, and Satan was always trying to pollute things, always trying to disrupt God's redemptive plan. He was trying to mess up God's redemption, that men would be saved, and that's what he's doing here. He knows that if he can cause Jesus to fall into sin, he will not be the perfect Savior, and therefore he would not be able to save men from their sin. We would be lost. Now, there are three main areas that I believe all sin fall into that the Scripture speaks of. And some of these have kind of crossover, but the three main areas are given to us by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So those are the three areas. When we think of sin that kind of comes into our life or that we fall into, I believe that they can all fall into one of these areas. And what's interesting is when you fall into one area, it seems like it kind of connects the other two. They're all tied together. But it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are going to be the three areas where the devil comes and tempts Jesus Christ. And because he's victorious in all three areas, then it's awesome, since he had victory for us, and we are in Christ, that also gives us victory over these areas. This is Jesus really fulfilling all righteousness. Last week we talked about Jesus being baptized, and he was doing that to associate with man, fulfilling what we could not do, fulfilling the law, not destroying it, but fulfilling it. And so here today, where others were tempted and failed, Jesus Christ was victorious. He was the perfect man. Now, I want you to see that in the beginning, these are the three areas where man fell originally. If you would, hold on to Matthew chapter 4, but turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll look back to our first parents, and I think a lot about them. You know, I think about how weeds came into the world because of Adam and Eve's sin, and every time I look at my yard, I think, Adam, man, you and I are going to have a talk in heaven. You know, I get upset because it seems like the harder I work on it, the worse it looks. And Brandy tells me, haven't you been watering? I said, yes, every other day I've been watering, and yet it looks like this. And so it's a constant reminder to me of the scriptures. But here we see that Adam and Eve fell in these three areas, in the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. So starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So God had created man, and he puts him in this garden. Now, this is before the fall. Don't think that work is a result of the fall. It's not. God has him working before sin ever comes into the world. And then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God's given man a choice. He's given him this great, awesome garden. Sin has not polluted it. There's no weeds yet, no thorns, none of that stuff. It says every tree you can eat, but this one you can't. Why? Because God has made man with a choice. God has made man with, he can decide for him or against him. That's the way it goes. Because true love can only be possible if there's a choice. If God had made us little, you know, little dolls that he pulls a string on the back of us and we say, I love God, that kind of number, then that's not true love. That's not anything that God can really grab hold of or say, oh, I love this. No, he didn't make us robots. He made us creatures with a choice. He made us in his image. Now skip down to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So we saw how the serpent, we've talked about this before. First of all, he's questioning God's word. Then he's denying God's word. And then here in verse 5, he's going to say, hey, God's holding out on you. There's something more that God doesn't want you to have. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then here in verse 6, we see the three areas of failure, the three areas of temptation. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. Right there. She took the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate, and the rest is history. Now we have weeds in our lawn, and now we have disease and destruction because of that. And before we get too hard on them, and I kind of say this tongue-in-cheek about Adam, is I'm sure for all of us, we would have been the same. For all of us, I think we would have fallen into sin. I don't think any of us can put ourselves in that place. Well, I wouldn't have done wrong if I were in that position. Well, we see how hard, even as born-again Christians, we struggle against the flesh. So we shouldn't throw stones at these guys, but to realize, hey, this is reality. This is what happened. So you can go ahead and turn back now to Matthew chapter 4, but the kind of everything has been set up. Jesus had to succeed where Adam and Eve failed. And where every human being since that point had failed, if he was to become our perfect substitute, if he was to become our righteousness, this had to be a real thing. Have you ever heard about games? I believe it was the White Sox in the World Series or the Black Sox way back when, and it was fixed. God did not fix the fight. God did not fix the game. This was real. This was going to happen, and Jesus had to do it the right way. He had to come as a perfect man, led by the Spirit, to succeed where Adam and Eve failed. This was real. So we're going to see three areas today. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life and the lust of the eyes, and we're going to see how Jesus defeated the enemy in every single one. To kind of see where we're going, I'm going to go ahead and read these verses. So Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Key point for this message, I'm going to kind of give it away in case you fall asleep or anything during the time. The two ways that Jesus defeats the enemy and therefore sets a standard for us, he defeats them by being led by the Spirit and by using the Word of God. There it is. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, let me break out my book on how to defeat the Satan, how to defeat the devil, how to do this." He doesn't go to some seminar. He doesn't do all those things. Different seminars and books and magazines may be great in their place, but the standard Jesus sets for us is be led by the Spirit and use the Word of God. That's what he does. So lust of the flesh, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So it says, then. Mark 1:12, in Mark's version of this account, he says immediately he was led up into the desert. This is directly following the baptism of Jesus. In other words, Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit has descended upon him in the form of a dove. The Father from heaven said, "Hey, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then there's no time for a post-baptism party. There's no time for a celebration. Jesus doesn't do his little touchdown dance. You know, the Father loves me. He goes straight into the desert to be tempted. Now, it's interesting. Jesus, it says, was led up by the Spirit. Was led up by the Spirit. Sometimes we can get into our minds, "Well, Jesus did this, well, Jesus did that, but that's so far beyond me. That can't happen to me. I can't have that kind of victory. I can't walk in that way." And we just kind of have a defeatist attitude, which is really an excuse for us being disobedient. We say, "Oh, Jesus, you're so high, and I just can't be like you." Well, Jesus says, hey, it says, 1 John, he says, "Hey, if we say that we're in him, we need to walk as he walked." That he needs to be our example. So Jesus had been anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, and now he was being led by the Spirit. Sometimes people want to be saved because they want kind of a spiritual fire insurance. They want to say, "I want to escape hell," and that's valid, right? That is valid that we want to escape hell. But then they just want to kind of have that insurance, but then they want to keep on doing life the way they've been doing it for the past however many years. "Oh yeah, I'm saved, but you know what? I have freedom in Christ. I have liberty in Christ. I can just do my own thing." No, Jesus has the Spirit come upon him, and then immediately he's led by the Spirit. He's obeying the Spirit. So when we're filled with the Spirit, it's not so we can have exciting circumstances, exciting experiences. Those may come at times. You may have those experiences where at a retreat or a special time of prayer with the Lord does something amazing in your life, and you just feel the presence of God. But that's not the number one thing. Fantastic feelings or exciting experiences are not the main purpose of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us because he wants us to learn how to obey the will of God, to walk in God's will, doing God's will as he's revealed in his word. The Holy Spirit is the author of the scriptures, and so he says, "Hey, this is what I want you to do, and let me come inside of you and fill you and overflow you so you can actually do what I've called you to do." And that's neat. Because when we begin to think of the Holy Spirit as a person, as he is, as a third person of the Godhead, then kind of some of these weird ideas go out of our head. Some of these ideas of thinking, "Well, I'm going to use the Spirit to do this." No, no, no. The Spirit's going to use you. It says in First Corinthians that it was the Holy Spirit who chose what spiritual gifts to give you, that he appointed them to you or gave them to you as he chose. And that's very important. We need to make sure that the Holy Spirit's driving the car, that he's the one that's doing the stuff. So, because some today, honestly, they view the Holy Spirit really as a drug. is a drug, you know, as something to get high on. There's even a movement, perhaps it's faded away now, but a few years back, of getting drunk in the Spirit. You know, oh, the Spirit came upon me, and I was on the floor, and I was pinned down. I couldn't do anything, and I was just drunk. I couldn't drive home. It's like, what? This is the God is not the author of confusion. He's not. The Holy Spirit, he wants to have love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and self-control coming out of your life. He is God. We aren't to try to use him, but instead to allow him to use us. Mark 1:12, he also says here that, as Matthew puts it, he says that the Spirit led him into the desert, or he was led by the Spirit. Mark puts it, the Spirit drove him. Now, it wasn't that Jesus had a Hummer, or the Holy Spirit had a Hummer, or some kind of car. Let's drive out to the desert, you know? It wasn't like that. The word drove here means to force or thrust or urge. It wasn't that Jesus, you know, dug his heels in and says, I don't want to go out to the desert. Let's hang out by the Jordan, you know, with the beach chair and all this. No. It was just a fact of the Holy Spirit was saying, this is the place to go. And Jesus went. But it speaks of the forcefulness of the Holy Spirit. Again, he's God. He's not someone to be refused. We can refuse the Holy Spirit, but the circumstances or the consequences are not something that we would enjoy. So he led him into the wilderness, or drove him into the wilderness, to be tempted. Wow. So the Holy Spirit led or drove Jesus into this situation, into confrontation. Some teach that, man, if you're walking in the will of God, nothing bad's going to happen. It's going to be groovy. Everything's going to be opened up before you. It's going to be wonderful. If you're sick, if you're poor, any of those things, man, you're in sin, buddy. We don't see that here. Sometimes God will lead you into times of trials, into times of heartache, into times of sickness. And guess what? God's even going to lead you eventually to your death. That's going to happen. It's so humbling to me as I get up in the mornings and as I read the scriptures, as I teach through them on a weekly basis. I've been sharing with Brandy. I said, all these people are dead. They're all dead. You know, I mean, they are. I know that many of them are in heaven with the Lord, but they're not here on the earth anymore. And it should remind us as we come to the scriptures, as these guys have gone, as these ladies have gone, so will I go. I'm not meant to live here forever. In fact, death is freedom from this life. It's being into the presence of Christ. So we have to live like that. Live kind of like realizing we're dead men and women walking. That there's coming a point where we're going to die, and it's going to be God's will that we go to be with him. If he comes back before and raptures us, hey, praise the Lord, that'll be awesome. But I can't guarantee that that's going to happen in our lifetime. So we have to realize that God is leading us there. Keep in mind, Jesus, what did he say? He said, guys, send the boat out. Let's go across. Let's go across the river. Jesus falls asleep, across the lake. Jesus falls asleep because he's so tired. And what happens? A storm. Wow. Well, I thought you're never supposed to have storms as a Christian. Jesus was the one who said, let's go across. And that's when the storm came up. God's not going to have you avoid every storm. A lot of times he's going to take you through the storm. We don't like it. You know, we don't appreciate it many times, but it builds character. It builds perseverance. It enables you to be able to minister to others who are going through a similar situation because of what you've been through. So it is a false teaching, and I want you to realize this, that God's people will never endure hardship. That's false, completely false. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in the world, you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. Hey, but be of good cheer. Be rejoicing. Why? Because I've overcome the world. They're going to beat you up for a while. You know what? Some of you may even die at the hands of the world. But don't worry about it, guys. I've overcome the world. Once you're free of this place, you're going to be with me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's going to have your name on the door. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. Or how about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I don't see that on a lot of Christian t-shirts. You know, I don't go over to Family Christian. Hey, do you guys have that t-shirt that says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Because I want that one. You know, that's what I want. No. And what does all mean in the Greek? All means all. Every single person. There's no like little asterisk there. There's no like, if you're really good, you're not going to suffer. Jesus suffered more than any of us can suffer. And he says, as a master is, so will the servant be. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. So we're going to suffer persecution. Now, a word of wisdom, don't bring persecution on yourself. Don't be like, I'm so godly, all you pagans. You know, go ahead and come stone me. You know, don't do that. Don't just be annoying. Just live the Christian life and know that trouble is going to come, but you don't have to ask for it. You don't have to, well, I'm going to bear my cross to make sure people persecute me so I can get more rewards. The people that do stuff like that, you know, walk on, you know, across, you know, thorns on their knees or whatever, like, oh, this is persecution. Don't worry about it. You just live the Christian life, and I guarantee you, persecution will come. You don't have to go looking for it. All right, so he led him into the wilderness to be tempted. The wilderness, not a cool area out here. The wilderness was a hot, barren, and desolate desert. Not a wonderful place to be. It was from the west of the Dead Sea almost to Jerusalem, a large area, 35 miles long by 15 miles wide. Not a good place to be. And so it was a horrible place, one writer puts, of yellow sand and crumbling limestone. And not too many vacation packages to the wilderness. It's like, come to the wilderness and be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights or whatever. That wasn't going to be a good selling point. But the fact is, notice how different it is. Adam and Eve, no sin in the world, perfect setting, falls into sin. Jesus Christ, into a horrible setting, in horrible circumstances, yet he becomes victorious. Because God wants this to be a real fight. This wants to be a real game. This has to, all the chips have to be on the table. It's kind of like Jesus is like, all in, you know? We're going to do this thing. I'm going to show you that I will be victorious. So he was to be tempted. Now the word tempted here, in the Greek, it's morally neutral. In other words, it can mean to test or to tempt. It all depends on who's giving the test. As MacArthur writes, whether the testing is for good or evil depends on the intent of the one giving the test. In other words, if God is doing it, it's testing. Because God wants to test you, but he wants to bring you through, build you up. If Satan is doing it, if the devil's doing it, it's tempting. Because he wants to bring you down. He wants to make you fail. So who's giving the test here? The devil. It says that he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word devil here in the Greek is diabolos. It means tempter, false accuser, slanderer. Not a nice person. So obviously the devil's intent was to tempt Jesus, to cause him to sin. We've already talked about that. But keep in mind, all this is taking place in the historical setting right after the baptism of Jesus. It's very important. Where the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, where God the Father spoke from heaven. And so now he's going into temptation. Another practical application for all of us. Many times, temptation comes directly after a great spiritual victory, right afterwards. That's just how it happens. Be on your guard. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It often happens. You get real excited, you're real high, you're just like, oh, awesome. And immediately a temptation comes. Immediately. Because, hey, whenever you begin to be used by God, the enemy has his sights set on you. He wants to pick you off. If you're one of those Christians, you say, you know what? I really never suffer temptation. Well, you do anything for God? Are you serving him? Are you getting out there? If you're kind of way at the back of the battle, hey, perhaps he can't get a shot at you, you know? But as you get toward the front, as you're going after it, that's when trouble comes. A couple biblical examples in the Old Testament was Elijah. Elijah, you know, he challenged the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. And they're back in the sound booth. No, I'm just kidding. He challenged these 450 prophets of Baal. Come on up to Mount Carmel, guys. And it says, you guys, why don't you see if your God is the true God? And we'll worship him. If whoever's God brings fire from heaven, he's a true God. And we know the story that all day long, the prophets of Baal, they're cutting themselves. They're yelling out to their God. And Elijah's kind of some spiritual sarcasm. Hey, maybe your God went on a trip. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. It speaks of that in the Hebrew. That's really what he says he's telling these guys. And then afterwards, he puts all this water on his sacrifices. And yet God from heaven still burns up the sacrifices, burns up all the water, does all this kind of stuff. And he says, kill these guys. Kills 450 prophets of Baal. Destroys them. But then Jezebel, the king's wife, says, hey, man, I'm going to kill this guy. I'm going to kill Elijah. What does Elijah do? He turns and runs. He takes off. Right after his spiritual victory, he leaves. Same thing for Peter. Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Oh, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're this guy. Peter says, but you know, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus says to him, hey, you, flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven's revealed it to you. Woo, that's high praise. Peter, you're hearing from God. And then Jesus says, goes on to say, you know what? I need to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. Immediately, Peter, because he has a big head now, he's had a victory, takes Jesus aside physically. Hey, Jesus, this can't happen to you, buddy. You know, we got your back. You know, we're going to take care of you. Look at these guys. We're tough. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Wow. A great defeat after spiritual victory. So be careful in the times of victory, in the times of, man, things are rolling along spiritually. Be on your guard. All right, so that's what happens with Jesus. But Jesus is not going to fail like these guys. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Wow, there's an understatement if ever, huh? If I fast for like, you know, 40 minutes, I start getting a little grumbly there. Lord, this is all I can take, 40 minutes. But he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And a radical, radical thing. We see this in different places in Scripture. We see this with Moses. We see this with Elijah as well. And so he was starving at this point. His body's beginning to starve. And this was, again, a much harder situation than Adam and Eve faced. They could have all these wonderful trees to eat of. The tree of life was there in the garden. They could have eaten of that. And yet they failed. But here is Jesus starving to death. For us, we're more likely to give into a situation when things are bad. When things are, a lot of times, you know, when we're hungry, when we're tired, when we're sick. So there's a crazy balance. Satan comes after us a lot of times at our high points because we're not looking. But then also at our low points because we're just like, we're sick and tired of being sick and tired. We're ready to give in. We're just like, oh, man. So I believe that Satan right here is waiting to the precise moment to come after Jesus. Perhaps he was kind of doing a little nitpicking along the way. But at the end of this fast, he's going after him big time. And that's how Satan works. In fact, it tells us that after Satan left from this episode, he was waiting for an opportune time to come back. So Satan waits for just the right moment. Be careful. That's what he does with us. He's really a master fisherman. You see, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. But Satan and his forces are also master fishermen. I like to watch a lot of NASCAR, and they're always talking about these Bass Pro Shops. Huge shops or huge buildings, you know, like the size of Academy or bigger, that are just filled with fishing lures, filled with boats and all this stuff. And that's what I believe Satan kind of is like. He loves going and fishing at the kind of the sin Bass Pro Shop, the sin man shop. And he goes looking for just the right lure. Because a lure that works for you may not work on me, may have no appeal to me. I'm the kind of fish, I'll stay away from that. But he knows just the right lure pulled at just the right speed, he's going to hook you. So be careful. He knows your weaknesses. And I don't want you to get in your mind, oh, the devil's everywhere. You know, he's under my chair. He's all over the place. He's not omnipotent. He's not like God. But there are a lot of his demons hanging around. And there's a lot of individuals who work for him. And so we have to be careful because they know what's going on. They are observers of human nature. Verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God. Now, this is interesting. If you are the Son of God. This could be translated, since you are the Son of God. In other words, the devil hasn't missed out on what happened at the baptism. He knows what's going on. He's been watching. And so he's saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, supposedly, since you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, I believe that this is what Satan is saying here. Since you're the Son of God, why are you starving out here? Why are you living in this place? The father wants you to be full. A father wouldn't want his son to go through these things. Go ahead, make some bread out of all these rocks. You got plenty of power. You can do it. Now, that's kind of how Satan comes to us many times. Or the enemy comes to us. Or the demonic comes to us. Or even our own flesh. Wow, if God really loves me, why do I have this disease? If God really loves me, why do I feel this way? If God really loves me, why don't I have a job? Or it goes on and on and on. Be careful. The devil is challenging Jesus here to act independently of the Father. It's not a sin to have bread. Obviously, we know that. But what he's saying is, God isn't looking out for your best interests. God isn't looking out for what really fills you. Same thing that Satan said to Adam and Eve. Hey, God's holding out on you. If you just eat of this fruit, you'll be wise. You'll be like God. So he's challenging Jesus to act independently of the Father, to fulfill a desire of his physical body. That's what he's doing. The question here is, when does a physical, God-created drive become a lust of the flesh? When does that happen? Well, simply put, whenever we seek to fulfill it outside of the will of God. Whenever we decide to, I want to satisfy this physical drive, and I don't want to say need because they're not always needs. Some are, some aren't. But we have a physical drive, and we say, you know what? God's way is not the best way. God's way is not working out. I'm going to do it myself. For instance, the air drive. We know this is a need. This is a need, right? And we need air. But how can we pervert it into a lust of the flesh? Along with that air comes some marijuana. Along with that air comes some cocaine or some other things. That's a perversion. That's a lust of the flesh. How about the thirst drive? You know, we all need to drink water. We all need, you know, different drinks. Some of us need to drink coffee. Many of us need to drink coffee. And yet, when you have that thirst drive, you can add some alcohol to that liquid and just go off the deep end and get drunk, and that becomes a lust of the flesh. You've taken what was a natural drive and perverted it. Same thing with the sex drive, something God created. I know there are some people within the body of Christ, they would kind of, well, God didn't invent sex. You know, they kind of don't want to talk about that. Let's put it off to the side a little bit. But he did invent it. He's the one that made it up. But when you go seek to fulfill it outside of the marriage relationship, then that's when it becomes a lust of the flesh. Something that God created for good becomes evil. That's what happens. I love what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It's kind of a good thing for us to live by. Matthew 6:33. Hey, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And it's in the context of physical needs, physical drives. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your clothes. You seek God first. You seek to obey him first thing. He's going to put these things in order after. He's going to provide for you. Now, it may not be in the way you think. He may give you a Pinto instead of a Cadillac, but he's still going to provide for your needs. And hey, he gets to choose. So the problem, as one author puts it about this situation, is there's a false assumption that our physical well-being is our most crucial need. That's what happens, without which we cannot exist. That's really the idea. And all of us fall into it at certain times. I remember being so sick a couple years ago, just this virus, where I literally, with all honesty, prayed to God, kill me. Please kill me. And if I ever have that sickness again, I'm going to pray that again because of how bad you feel. But in the midst of that situation, your mind gets so clouded to true reality. You're just so focused on the pain that you feel or the sickness you feel that you just want it to be over. But we have to get out of that mindset. I'm not saying that we need to live like Stoics and be like, okay, I'm just going to just keep on no matter what. But the fact is that, hey, our body needs are not number one. Are they a big deal? Yes. But man can live perfectly healthy for 100 years and go to hell for eternity, and that life was a waste. It was a waste. We have to be focused. Should we take care of our bodies? Yes. Should we go to the doctors? Yes. These are all good things, but they're not first. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is first. So we have to be careful not to overemphasize that. We do want to pray for physical healing and physical needs, but the spiritual takes precedence. All right, verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus responds by quoting scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. An important point here, and it's one of the main points we're going to see throughout this passage, is Jesus does not argue, he doesn't reason, or he doesn't try to convince the devil. Is there a time to argue and reason and convince? Yeah, there are times like that. You have to be the judge, but he knows the devil. He knows he's not going to be convinced. And there's going to be people who come into your life that no matter what, they just want to waste your time. They just want to kind of make you look like an idiot. And so he doesn't argue, reason, or convince the devil. He just uses the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. It's important that we use the sword of the Spirit wisely. Sometimes, and I've done this before, we get the sword of the Spirit and we begin to defend it. Hey, have you ever seen my sword? It's a good sword. It's been around for a lot of years. It's pretty sharp, and it's shiny. And we start talking about this instead of just using it. I like watching those shows, you know, 1700s, 1800s, or pirate movies and that kind of stuff. And they use the swords. And when people invade their ship, they're not just standing there and say, hey, this is a good sword. It's made of good metal. They're going after it. You know, they're in a battle. Anyone who just stands there defending their sword is going to be cut to shreds. So we have to use the sword of the Spirit. There are sometimes, hey, obviously when you can talk to people about certain issues, but the heart of the matter always has to be the sword of the Spirit. When you cut them with the word of God, then you can deal with other things. But the word has to come first. Now, it's important also that we put the word in. If we never practice with our sword, if we never kind of know how it works, then we're going to be at a loss when the battle comes. Psalm chapter 119, verse 11 says this, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I love also the scripture that says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. We have to put it in. Now, Jesus wasn't cheating. Jesus wasn't like, well, I'm God. Jesus studied the scriptures. The scripture says that Jesus, he grew in knowledge and stature and wisdom, you know, with before God and before men. He wasn't cheating. He studied the scriptures like we would study the scriptures, and he put them into his heart. That's what we need to do. The Lord Jesus had been led by the Spirit and by God the Father to this fast, to fast for 40 days. And by quoting this verse, what was he doing? He was showing that God's will was more important than any of his physical needs. That's very, very important. It's very important that we realize that sometimes, honestly, God's desire, God's timing, God's will is not going to line up with our will. And we have to be very careful and to submit to him. This is a common theme, though, of putting God's will above physical needs. Job speaks of this. If anyone would have some room to complain, I think it would be Job. Job chapter 23, verse 12. He says, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Another guy who can complain a lot. Preached for a long time. Not a single person listened to him. Not a single person turned. Jeremiah 15, 16, he says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." And then John chapter 4, verse 34, in context of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Remember, the disciples had gone to get food, and they brought the food back to him. Jesus said, "You know what? It's all right. I'm not hungry." He said, "Well, does he have any extra thing? Does, you know, he stop off at, you know, Samaria King and get him a burger or whatever? Did he do that?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's where satisfaction comes. Again, I don't want you to misinterpret. Yes, we do have physical bodies, and we do have physical needs. We need to take care of them. But God's will is first. Putting God's word above our physical needs and our physical desires will keep us from fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Simple as that. Because we say, I have these desires, I have these drives, I have these quote-unquote needs. Well, I'm going to put them first. I'm going to obey God's will first. And if I can satisfy them within the will of God, well, great. But if I can't, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. But we can only do this as we're filled and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Even Jesus Christ himself, setting the example, did not go out on his own. He was led and filled by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, a very encouraging verse, I think. Galatians 5, 16, Paul writes, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Wow, pretty simple. Walk in the Spirit of God, in obedience to him, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Jesus defeated the lust of the flesh by how? Same thing, he's going to defeat all three of these, by the word of God and by walking in the Spirit. All right, let's look at the pride of life now, verse 5. Pride of life defeated. This is a troubling one for many of us. We all have a desire, and I think God even puts it in our hearts to be useful, to be successful. Sometimes, though, we get it kind of perverted. We want to be looked up to. We want to have a legacy. We want to be great. This is something even in a divine balance in my own life of thinking as my girls grow up and leaving a legacy for them, of being an example to them so they can see how to live. But you know what? Even Jesus talks about being great, and he says it's okay. And Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 through 28, he begins, "Whoever desires to become great among you." And you know his disciples were eating this up. "Whoever desires to become great, wow, we're really listening to you, Master, in this one." These were guys that are always fighting. They're always fighting about who was first, who was the greatest. You know, I'm sure Peter kind of held it over their head. "Well, I bet none of you guys ever walked on water." You know, kind of popping the collar a little bit, kind of excited about that. And so when Jesus said, "Whoever desires to be great among you," they probably were pretty excited. So far, so good. We're listening. He says, but then he says, "Let him be your servant." What? Come again? I didn't hear that. If you want to be great, you have to be a servant. And Jesus continued, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he says. That's the key to true greatness. That's the true, to you want to be big in God's eyes? Then be last. Be the servant. And these verses come to my head quite often, because there's quite often during the day when there's some task for me to do, and I think, I'm getting a little too big for this. I don't need to be doing this. And I think, well, would Jesus do it? Yes, Jesus would do it. You know, and then you got to go ahead and do it. And it's a good place to be. And there's, so the point here is there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great, as long as it's biblical greatness, as not worldly greatness. And how does biblical greatness come? Through service and through humble obedience. That's how it comes. This type of greatness is wonderful in God's eyes. Why? Because it glorifies God. It doesn't glorify you. It's not about, hey, look at me, look what I can do, all that kind of stuff. No, it glorifies God. That's how it needs to be. And we have to be careful, though, even in our humility, we can be humble for men to see. That's a real danger for all of us. I heard a joke once, and you've probably already heard it, but the pastor was there in the sanctuary praying. He thought no one was around. Oh, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I'm nothing before you. I'm dust. And so the assistant pastor comes in, and he gets in the background. He starts praying too. Oh, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. So the janitor walks by, and he begins to pray, oh, Lord, I'm nothing, I'm nothing. And the pastor turns to the assistant pastor, look who thinks he's nothing. You know, and that's kind of the attitude that we can have now. Sometimes we can say, look, I'm so humble. I'm so humble. I'm so wonderful. You know, man, God just, he broke the mold with me, kind of thing. In our humility, we have to be careful. Because when we do that, or we seek compliments from people about how wonderfully humble we are, then that's also a danger. So the pride of life, though, it's really the opposite of true humble obedience. It's the opposite of service. What it does, it wants the crown, but it doesn't want the cross. It wants a place of honor. It doesn't want to serve. And ultimately, its desire is to glorify self. That's what happens. It desires to glorify. It's all about me, not about God. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So this was the roof of the temple. This was overlooking the Kidron Valley. They believed that this was, you know, where Herod had been rebuilding. And it's believed that where this temple was, and it was overlooking the valley, that from the top of the temple to the bottom of the valley would have been 450 feet. A long drop. In fact, it's believed that this is where James, the head of the Jerusalem church, that he was martyred by being thrown off of the temple. So he comes up and says, hey, Jesus, why don't you throw yourself off the temple? Why don't you, or he's, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's verse 6. But he brings him up into this roof of the temple. Verse 6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I believe what the devil's doing here, he says, oh, you want to use scripture? Okay, I'll play this game. If you want to use scripture, well, then I'll use scripture. The devil knows the Bible better than you do. He knows it backwards and forwards. So you have to be careful. And in fact, I believe that Satan does his most damaging work by twisting the scriptures. That's really how all the cults are born. They take scriptures out of context with the rest of the Word of God, and they twist it, and they pour their own meaning into it. That's what they do. And from the outside, it looks pretty good until you begin to examine it. They use the same terms and everything, but they mean something different. They have a different definition. So Satan takes, and he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he's taking it out of context. And I want you to see it in context. So if you would turn with me to Psalm chapter 91, and we're going to look at starting in verse 11. Psalm 91, starting in verse 11. The scriptures read, for he shall give his angels charge over you, and keep you in all your ways, lest in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Now notice, this is where it starts getting good. This is the stuff that Satan leaves out. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. In other words, this speaks of a servant who is putting himself in the will of God. He's obeying God. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Satan took it out of context. The context there, the key verse is verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Because he has sought me first, then I'm going to take care of him. But Satan left that out. Satan wants, he uses the scriptures to twist it to make it think it's man-centered. It's all about me. It's about what I want. So Satan was telling him here, hey, go ahead and jump. Because God's promised to catch you. You know, everybody's going to believe you're the Messiah. When you jump off the top of the temple and you just kind of float down there and everybody's there, wow, that's awesome. You must be the Messiah. And you know why he tells him to do this? Go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 4. He tells him to do this because this was actually an idea the people had during this time. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Well, the people had taken this to mean that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come show up out of heaven, kind of just float right down into the temple. Ta-da! You know, here I am. Perfect 10-point landing. And that's kind of the idea that they had. It was a common belief. And so because of that, Satan's kind of playing into it. Give the people what they want. You want to be the Messiah? Hey, you, if you are the Son of God, why don't you do this? It's a dangerous place to be. So the devil is tempting Jesus to put God to the test, really. He's tempting him to say, hey, see if God's word is really good enough. See if God will do what he said he will. Demand a miracle from God and see if he provides. Claim your miracle. You know, just make God. God comes, becomes, you know, this cosmic Coke machine. You put your prayer in, you hit the button you want, and out comes what you desire. And so he's saying, do this, man. Put God to the test. And what's going to happen? Everybody's going to see that you're the Messiah. But you know the dangerous thing about miracles? The dangerous thing is people are never satisfied. Because when you do a miracle for them, when you do something great for them, they're going to see Jesus coming down, theoretically. You know, he comes down to the temple. Jesus, that was awesome, but my cousin wasn't here. I'm going to bring him tomorrow. If you could jump off again, maybe you could do a backflip this time. When you jump off, that'll be better. And the next day, it's got to be more and more. People are never satisfied. This couple of days, Brandy was out of town, and I was with my daughters. And I think I make the mistake of having too much fun with them sometimes. I'm going to try to be more boring with my daughters. Because whenever I do fun with them, they don't stop. They want over and over. We'll put on some fast Christian music, and I'll dance them around the living room. And then as soon as I'm just sweating and tired, again, they went again. Put it on repeat. Let's play the CD again. And it's like, oh, I'm tired. I want to stop. That's how it is with human nature. They see things and they're excited and they want more. You see a fireworks display, next year it better be better. They better have lasers next year. They better have all this stuff. That's how it is. And so it's a dangerous place for Jesus to be, to say, oh, yeah, I'm going to put God to the test. I'm going to prove how valuable I am in God's eyes, and God's got to do this miracle for me. But we know Jesus is not going to give in to this. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus refused to tempt God. He refused to put God to the test. He refused to demand a miracle from him. Again, quoting MacArthur, he says of this, "Demanding sensational proof is not evidence of faith, but of doubt. To long for the visible sign, the big miracle, the dramatic proof is nothing but masked unbelief. It is the farthest thing from faith." And that's true. That's true. When we demand of God, oh, God, you've got to do this thing. What we're saying is, I don't believe you unless you do something big. I'm not going to believe you unless you heal me. I'm not going to believe you unless, man, you make this thing happen. And that's not faith. Faith is coming to God and saying, I'm going to serve you. Coming as Job says, though you may slay me, yet I will praise you. That's the attitude. So pride of life, really, it stems from a lack of faith in God. Because it's putting faith in yourself. It's focusing on yourself. And it's really stems from a lack of faith in God and of who God says you are in him. You're not satisfied with that. I'm not satisfied that God says I'm great to him because I'm a servant. I want people to think I'm great. I want people to think I'm wonderful. But I love the scriptures where it says, you know, study to show yourself. We talked about studying the scriptures. Study to show yourself approved unto men? No. It says study to show yourself approved unto God. Prove yourself to God. That's the audience that we want. The desire to be approved by men, to hear applause and congratulations. You know, it's really wonderful for about 15 minutes. We talk about that in our culture. People have 15 minutes of fame, and it's very true. All that quickly fades. Ask a teenager today who the Beatles are. They have no idea. They think you're talking about a bug. You know, they don't know. It quickly fades. Alexander the Great conquered the known world. Who knows who he is today? All these men. So it's be careful, because when all that quickly fades, you're left with absolutely nothing. When man's applause and man's congratulations are gone, it's all over. Jesus would not settle for earthly glory. He knew. He had that eternal perspective. He knows, man, that's fleeting. He's going to humble himself before his Father, and now he's received the name above all names. And in Jesus' lifetime, honestly, from a worldly standpoint, it can look like a great failure, right? Everybody ran out on him. He was beaten. He was crucified as a common criminal. Many people didn't, you know, follow after his teachings after he died. But yet he had that core group that God, as he poured out his Holy Spirit, birthed the church. And now here we are today because of that. So be careful, because your life may not seem all that wonderful, all that valuable. But you don't know down the road what God is going to build from it. So that's an important point that we have to realize, that Jesus humbled himself while he was on this earth, but now Philippians tells us that, hey, he's given the name above all names. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. So again, he defeated the pride of life. Why? Or how, I'm sorry? By using the word and by being led by the Spirit. All right, our last one, lust of the eyes, starting in verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Man has always wanted stuff, right? Man just wants stuff. Beginning with Adam and Eve, they wanted stuff. None of us are exempt, really. In fact, our society is built on being dissatisfied with the stuff you have and getting more stuff, because now you're going to be satisfied with the stuff you have. We let Phoebe watch a few shows a day, but it's really bad on Saturday mornings when you let her watch a show. It's not a bad show in and of itself, but it has commercials. And I remember these commercials when I'm little. And man, you got to have this toy or this doll or this thing. And it's just like, immediately, she's like, becomes a robot. She watches this and turns, I wish I had this, you know, and then I wish I had this. And it's like, what's going on? And obviously we were the same when we were little, but our country's built on being dissatisfied. Your clothes aren't good enough. Your hair's not stylish enough. You're not in good enough shape. Your car's way too old. It's a year old now. You need a new one. Your house is too old. Your job's not good enough. Yada, 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 et cetera, et cetera. It goes on. And this is the lust of the eyes. It's of seeing something, saying, I want that. I want that. So that's what Satan is trying to do now. He's bringing Jesus on this high mountain, and I believe supernaturally showing him all the kingdoms of the world and saying, you want it. Emma gets into this really big time. She has this mind thing. I don't think we had it with Phoebe so much, because Phoebe didn't have to share with anybody. She was the only child. But now Emma has this thing where she just says, mine. And I promise you, we haven't taught her that. But she says, mine. She sees a little cup in a picture on the refrigerator. She knows that that cup looks like hers, and she'll say, mine. Try to get it. She'll see Brandy's cell phone, mine. This morning, she wanted more milk, even though she had milk in her cup. She didn't need it. She sees the milk on the table, mine. It's like, where is she getting this from? It's the lust of the eyes. Plus, she has two sinner parents. So that probably plays into the whole thing. But the devil here is taking one last shot at the Lord. He's saying, hey, this is everything. Everything you can see. All the glories of this world. Hey, why don't you have that? Just, I can give it all to you. And it's interesting that Jesus is not going to contradict him. Satan is called the prince of the power of this world. He is called the god of this age. He does have great power. And this is an allure for all of us. We have to be careful, because there are things in our life that we would like more. For me, sometimes I like just going and looking at new houses. And the thing that keeps me in check about looking at all these houses is I realize that all these houses come with a banknote. They come with a mortgage. I say, that's a wonderful house. I'm glad someone else is paying for it, you know? But I can look at them, and I think, I always say, I'm going to wait till the millennial kingdom. Then when God builds me a house, that's what I'm going to wait for. But here in verse 9, we see Satan kind of takes his mask off. He says why he wants Jesus, or what he wants from Jesus. Verse 9, he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. No more pretending, no more kind of beating around the bush. Satan just comes right out with it. He wants to be worshipped. Satan wants to be number one. And man's number one problem, how all these sins kind of work together, is man wants to be number one. If we put God number one, all these sins are going to kind of fall in their place. They'll fall out of our lives. But as soon as we put ourselves first, all these come in. This is Satan's desire. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 14 to really show you this has been Satan's mode from the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, Isaiah writes, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farthest side of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He wanted to be. Satan had an eye problem. I will be up here. I will do this. And that's where our problem goes in. When we have the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, it's because of I want to be first. So to fulfill the lust of the eyes, for us, really it's to bow down to Satan. It's to say, I'll do what you want me to do. And maybe we don't put it in those terms, but watch a little television. Look at all these game shows they have. What a person will do, how they will debase themselves for $25,000. And that's before taxes. Who knows how much it's after taxes? $25,000, $50,000, $1 million, they will do ungodly things. They will make spectacles of themselves. They will do disgusting, horrible things for money. And that's ultimately the heart of bowing down before Satan. I'll do whatever I have to do to get that cash. But eventually, it fades. So the devil is a real being. We have to remember that. But he's also symbolic of everything that's opposed to God. Everything that's opposed to God, everything that's in rebellion toward God, that self-will, that self-esteem, that self-fulfillment, all these sins go down to self. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So again, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. Interestingly enough, it's one of the books that's most attacked by critics. Deuteronomy is, but Jesus uses it. Jesus knows what's going on. He's showing that Deuteronomy is the word of God. I'm going to use it. And he tells Satan to take off because I'm only going to serve the Lord. So he commands Satan to leave him. And he reminds him, hey, all worship is directed toward God. No worship, not even how small, is to directed at any created being, but is to be all toward the Lord. And we see that often through the scriptures. An angel will show up and the guy will get so freaked out he begin to worship. He says, hey, don't worship me, buddy. Worship only God. Verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Awesome. So Jesus is victorious. Jesus is victorious. Now we can take comfort and shelter in that. When we fall into these areas, and I'm not giving you an excuse because we talked about Romans chapter 6 tells us that we should make no provision for the flesh or that we should give no place to sin, not let it reign in our bodies. But you know what? The reality is we do fail. We are sinners, but we can take shelter and comfort and say, where I have failed, Jesus Christ has been victorious. And that's an awesome thing. So we can experience those similar victories when we submit to God, we submit to his word and to his spirit. I love how Jesus here said, "Away with you, Satan, get out of here." You know, the scriptures tell us how that can happen in our lives. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It's very important that we take all of that scripture because you know what? When I memorized it as a young Christian, I always did resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But the first part is submit to God. Submit to God first. Then you're able to resist the devil. Then he's going to take off. You know why? Because like all fishermen, he gets tired when he's not catching anything. You know, if you're gone fishing, you're just out there, man, it's a miserable experience. And so if he can't hook you, then he's going to leave. And so we wait for more opportune time. So continue in the word, continue being led by the Spirit. And it says now, finally in verse 11, "Behold, angels came and ministered to him." They brought him some food and drink, maybe some angel food cake and some Saviorade, you know, just kind of parched thirst there. And so I bet they also worshiped him and gave him glory for how great he is. So as we close, we realize we've all failed in these areas. All three areas we have failed. We failed in the lust of the flesh. We've satisfied our physical drives or desires outside of God's will. We've sinned in the pride of life. We've sought man's approval instead of God's, instead of wanting what God wants. And then we've had the lust of the eyes. We've all seen and wanted. We've all coveted. But there's one who's victorious, and that's Jesus. There's one who defeated Satan in all these three areas. And so we have to ask ourselves today, you know, have I trusted in the Lord Jesus as my Savior? If I have, well, then I'm going to continue coming back to him. I'm going to continue seeking him to be my victor, to be my king going before me. But if I've never trusted in him, then there's a coming judgment. And I need to seek escape from that judgment. I need to go to the cross. Simple, admit to God. You know, you can do that. You can admit to God and say, hey, I failed in these three areas. My life has been a life of sin. I believe that Jesus Christ conquered these temptations. I believe that he paid for my sins on the cross. And then you just confess it to him. You confess and say, hey, I know you've come to me. I know that you've done this for me. And I want to reach out and take hold of your hand. I want to enter into a relationship with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, for this opportunity to come to your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your graciousness toward us and your victory over Satan in the desert. We thank you, Lord, for just continuing to love us and to be patient with us in the midst of our sin, and pray that you would help us, Lord, to apply the things that we've learned today. I pray that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only, that we would trust in your word, and that we would not submit to the sins of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, but we would take hold of your word, that we would just be led by your spirit. And I pray, Lord, today, if there are many here who have never trusted in you, Lord, they have never placed their faith in you, that they would just, even in this moment, bring their hearts before you. Lord, that they would begin to just give everything over, that you would bring the conviction of your Holy Spirit upon them, that you would bring them to new life, and that, Lord, if there are any today also who are just strayed away from you, that in this time you would just draw them back to this moment, you would bring them to you, Lord. We just all bow our heads, and in the moment right now, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you can just pray this prayer right where you are and say, Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I have sinned against you. I believe that you conquered Satan, that you defeated sin, that you defeated death, and that you rose again. I confess all this to you and ask that you would save me, that you would skip down to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So we saw how the serpent, we've talked about this before. First of all, he's questioning God's word. Then he's denying God's word. And then here in verse 5, he's going to say, hey, God's holding out on you. There's something more that God doesn't want you to have. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then here in verse